This is a podcast from Seven Vineyard.
So my name's Owen, I'm one of the co-lead pastors here. It's great to have you here if you're with us for the first time. And just going to talk, as Dan said, we're going to talk through, continue our talking through of Acts, which is one of the books in the Bible. But before I start talking about that, I just wanted to tell you about our little trip. We went on a little trip to Paris. Easter, we had a great time. It was like Home Alone. You know at Home Alone where they're all trying to get out of the house on a plane, yeah? So we've got my three kids who are all late teens and my mother as well, and Clara and I, and it was like trying to get into the taxi, into the airport, making sure we hadn't forgotten anyone. But we had a lovely time wandering around Paris, exploring the palaces and the monuments made empty by the French Revolution. Of course, it's, you know, in Paris, there are many, many palaces, just like there are in London. But they don't have any royal people living in them like we do in Britain. And that's because of the revolution. And the reason I say that is because when we look at the book of Acts, and also when we look at the accounts of Jesus' life, remember, we are seeing the accounts of Jesus' life and the accounts of Acts through the eyes of the people that wrote those books. And we need to recognize that we're looking through the eyes of other people as we reflect on these stories. And even you, as you sit here listening to me talk, you're listening to this spoken about by me, and I'm looking at it through my eyes and my experiences. And then you're looking at it through your eyes and your experiences. And it's really important when we study the Bible, we understand that that's what we're doing, and that we're bringing our own perceptions, experiences, and feelings to the mix. But one of the things that I wanted to share with you is, and something that I've been really thinking about a lot recently, is that when we look at the life of Jesus and when we look at the life of his followers, we are looking at something that's shaped by revolution and the sort of revolution that we think about when we think about revolution. We think about the French Revolution, think about the American Revolution. We think about revolutions like the Spring Revolutions in the Arab Spring back a few years ago. And we think about Jesus' life in the context of revolution. And I think if we look at Jesus' life in the context of revolution, then it helps us understand some very difficult things that we tend to gloss over because we can't explain them. And I'm not saying that I can explain them, but I'm just saying that if we understand the context is revolution, it makes a little bit more sense to us. I'm thinking about some of the words that Jesus is recorded as saying. Weird words. I mean, you know, you won't hear too many sermons on Jesus predicting his own death. You won't hear too many sermons about some of the apocalyptic images that Jesus describes, uses to describe his death and the impending events that will unfold before his death. And also, we don't really understand some of the stuff that goes on in Acts without the image of revolution as the context. And one of those is in Acts 5, which is the death of Ananias and Sapphira. And some of you will know what I'm talking about there, and you'll have heard this story throughout Christian times, and you'll have built a theology around it. You'll have an idea about it, but you won't necessarily be comfortable with it. And I want to talk about this particular period in Acts 5 through 7, where we actually see some really uncomfortable events unfolding. And as you know, if you've been listening to this talk and these talk series, and if you want to listen to them again, they're all on podcast, so you can go and listen to them again. What I think is really important to recognize is that things are getting hot. Things are building. The temperature, the political and emotional stress and tension is building right through these early chapters of Acts. And today's talk I've called Things Are Going to Get Out of Hand. Things are going to get out of hand, and things are getting out of hand, as we will see as we read through Acts 5. So, let me summarize this. The interpretive key to Acts and all the letters of the New Testament is this belief at that time that Jesus was going to reappear and seize power from the priests, the lawyers, and the politicians, and establish a new kingdom that would establish Israel as a kingdom independent from Rome. And if that sounds political, it is. The disciples of Jesus were the grassroots leaders of this revolution, and they were leading the fight against the established power base of priests, lawyers, and politicians. Now, in episode 4, which is the one just before this one, this is episode 5, I described how Luke uses, that's the person we think wrote Acts, that he uses the healing of a disabled beggar by Peter and John as a metaphor for the disciples' manifesto of leveling up. Now, I am not just stealing Michael Gove's statement of levelling up there and using it as a metaphor. I really think this is what they were trying to do. Because if you'll remember, Jesus often talked about in the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God, the last will be first. No one will be able to hoard wealth in such a way that causes the poor to suffer. In the new kingdom of Israel, everyone will be able to share in the riches of the land. Now, we all know, if you're a Christian of any shape or size, you'll know that in the Bible, the land that the Israelites occupied was called a land flowing with milk and honey. You're familiar with that, right? Which is a metaphor for fertile land. This was a very geopolitically important piece of land. It linked three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. It was a very fertile piece of land, watered by the River Jordan and watered by the Sea of Galilee. It was a place of refuge. There was sufficient biological conditions for a community, for a large community, for a nation to be established and to live well. Okay, so this was an important piece of land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But it's really important that we recognize that the use of land for the benefit of everyone was more important back then than it even is now, or at least in our perception. Because of course, we can all pop down to Tesco when we need some food, right? Or wherever you buy your food. But back then, if you didn't have access to land to grow crops or to feed your livestock, then you would starve to death. Or at least you'd be on the very fringes of society. One of the things we fail to understand often with the Bible is we must understand the Bible within the larger context of empire. And I don't want to get too much into that today. But at the time of Jesus, this land was occupied by the Roman Empire. Okay, and just like all empires, the land controlled by the Roman Empire was used to produce food for the growing city populations across that empire. Let me give you a more recent example, although it's not that recent, it's 300 years old, but it might help you understand what I mean. In the 17th century, plantations used all of the available fertile land in the Caribbean to produce sugar and tobacco for where? Here in Europe. And this led to economic hardship and poverty for the indigenous peoples whose land was stolen by the plantation owners. Do you see how empire disenfranchises indigenous people from their land? That's what was happening at the time of Jesus. So there are a lot of people who didn't have access to the land and they were poor and marginalized. And I want to argue, and you might disagree with me, but from what I read, Jesus spent most of his public life campaigning against the corrupt Jewish priests, lawyers, and politicians who were complicit with the Roman authorities, allowing the systematic exploitation of the majority poor. How many times does Jesus talk about the poor? That he's on the side of the poor? He constantly attacks the authorities for their injustice towards the poor. Now, following his death and resurrection, his team of disciples continued this movement for equality, inclusion, and justice. And they claim, and as Jesus did, that this was always the story of the Israelites. This was the relationship that they had with God. That God's deal with them was that they would have the land flowing with milk and honey as long as everyone got to share in it. But at the time of Jesus, that wasn't happening. So this movement is for the inclusion of everyone in the provision of God to the Israelites. Justice for everyone and equality. But like all revolutions, this conflict was heading for a bloody and violent end. And in chapter 4, the disciples have already been interrogated. They've received threats of violence. But in chapters 5 through 7, things get out of hand. There is violence, there is murder, and tensions boil over within the movement themselves. And this is what I want to talk about today. I want to suggest that lasting revolutions are always bloody and violent because the authorities are not willing to give up their power. And because revolutionaries are completely committed to their cause. And I think that this is the context for Acts, at least for the first half of Acts. So just think for a moment about the mindset of a political revolutionary. Are they someone who supports gradual and incremental change of the present system of government. No. A revolutionary supports rapid and drastic change to the status quo. Okay, they want to see it now. They're not prepared to gradually change things over time. They are not conciliatory. They are aggressive. They are argumentative. They are confrontational. Revolutionaries, and often Christians are asked to be consider themselves like the early disciples as revolutionaries. You know, guys, think about yourselves as revolutionaries. You know, we stand for this. Well, I want to suggest to you that none of us are like that. None of us are like that. Revolutionaries are people like Alex Navalny, who wanted a Russian revolution to overturn Putin's regime, but who met an untimely death. Revolutionaries are like Malala Yousaf, who campaigned for the rights of women to an education in a Taliban-controlled area of Pakistan, but was struck in the head by a bullet from a person who wanted to assassinate her. Revolutionaries are people like Martin Luther King and Malcolm X, whose whole lives were devoted to human rights, who were both assassinated. Jesus of Nazareth, I want to argue, was a revolutionary who devoted his whole life to the restoration of Israel and paid for it with his life. The people around Jesus that we read about in Acts, I think, were revolutionaries, just like their leader Jesus, and they were completely committed to their cause. Just imagine what it would have been like to be part of that group of people. They would have been totally focused, totally committed. There was no half commitment. It was fully committed. You're either with us or against us. And it says in Acts 4:32 that they found courage and support from one another, which you would expect, right? If you're in a team of people that's fighting for your lives, you know, you're fighting the authorities, the corrupt authorities at that, you are going to be so tight as a group, aren't you? And in Acts 4:32, it says they were one in heart and mind. They were zealously committed to overturning the present system and establishing the kingdom of Jesus, because their belief was that Jesus was going to reappear and establish himself as the king of Israel. This is what they were told by angels in Acts 1. There was no room for half-heartedness, no room for doubters, no room for people that sap the courage and the emotional energy of the team. You may have been part of a successful sports team, and you might remember that you were either all in or not at all, right? The most successful sports teams, there is no room for half-heartedness. There is no room for doubters. There is no room for people that undermine the team ethic. You will not be successful if you have those people in the team. And this is the case here. In Acts 1-4, we see a team of disciples building up momentum, building up a head of steam. You go back and read Acts 1-4, and that's all you're going to see. They were filled with joy and excitement and energy. They were getting some big wins. And this revolutionary movement, with all of its momentum, hits hard reality. It collides with some internal division to start with. They get arrested, they get interrogated, they get flogged, which is, just for a moment, just remember, it's a leather whip with bits of glass and bone in the ends of the whip, so that when it hits your back, your skin is stripped away. Okay, this happened to Jesus. They were flogged like that, and then one of them is murdered. This is what I mean when I say that things were getting out of hand. So we're going to read through Acts 4:32 to 5, verse 6. If you've got a Bible on your app, or if you've got your own Bible with you, you might want to turn to it. Acts 4:32, 5, 6. And the word's going to appear on the screen. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy amongst them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from sales and then put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas because he was really encouraging to them, sold a field and that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And a great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. Okay, a slightly weird story, you might think, and hopefully not one that we want to see repeated. But you'll see here that this band of revolutionaries are so fundamentally committed to the restoration of Israel under the kingship of Jesus, that at the center of their campaign is the restoration of the land for the use of everyone. Remember, they are fighting the authorities for their abuses against the poor and the marginalized. This is why they spend most of their time healing people, which is great. It's nice to be healed, but it's even better to be able to work and earn a living so that you don't starve, okay? So it's economic restoration. And they are fighting that people would have access to the land so that people can earn a living and can not starve to death. You know, this is the campaign that they were waging. And they didn't just see it in the context of present-day politics. They saw it as a fulfillment, if you like, of all the prophets. That all the prophets spoke that God will establish a king who will rule with justice and mercy. And that all people will enjoy the blessing of God. All people, not just the rich and the wealthy. Okay, this is their campaign. And so it's about inclusion of all people in God's blessing. The equality of all people. No one is, you know, in the kingdom of God, the first will be last and the last will be first. You know, it's about equality. It's about recognizing that we're all made in the image of God, and it's about justice for all people, not just the corrupt elite. So land, the way I say land, I'm from the north, we say land. Land is the center of the revolution, okay? And so Luke includes this story, I think, contrasting the loyal commitment of Barnabas, who sells a piece of land and brings the proceeds to the cause, and the disloyal half-heartedness of a couple called Ananias and Sapphira. Now, you can decide for yourself whether this really happened or not. Scholars aren't even agreed whether it really happened or not. You can build, if you want to build, you can build a theology on whether the Holy Spirit kills liars or not if you want to. Okay, some scholars have done that and some haven't. Okay, you can do what you like with it. But what I want to emphasize today to you is this, is that what we see here is an example of the damage that dissenters, doubters, and half-hearted passengers can do to a revolutionary movement. This is a revolutionary movement. Okay, and the disloyal half-heartedness of this couple disrupts the very heart of their revolution to restore inclusion, equality, and justice for everyone. Do you see how what they did was so antithetical to their cause that they had to confront it? They had to deal with it. And the lead revolutionary, Peter, knows that. He recognizes the damage that people like Ananias and Sapphira can do to the momentum of this revolution, and he sets out to challenge it head on. Now, I'm a football fan, and although I'm a Man United fan, I have great admiration for Pep Guardiola and Man City. Pep Guardiola will not have a half-hearted player in his team. If there's a member of his team that wants to play for another club or has kind of shown some indication he wants to move to another club, he's out of there. He's out of there. And he can just go. And he sold some of the best players. And in fact, Alex Ferguson did the same thing with Man United when they were successful. If you're a successful team, there's no room for half-hearted doubters and dissenters. They're out. Otherwise, you will disrupt the success of the team. And Peter was not going to let Ananias and Sapphira disrupt the cause. I mean, to be quite honest with you, we're seeing it in modern-day politics as well. So recently, a conservative politician, Lee Anderson, used racist language towards Sadiq Khan, the mayor of London. And because the Conservative Party is committed to driving out racism, because he refused to apologize, he lost the whip. He lost the whip. And that's because the Conservative Party will not tolerate someone who will undermine their cause. Okay, I know that for some of you, as conservative people that don't support the Conservatives, you can't believe what I'm saying there, but you know what I'm saying, right? It's a modern day example of the same thing. Peter is dealing with this swiftly and abruptly. We are not going to deal with this because it's going to undermine our cause completely, because you see the link between the land. Yeah, their cause is equality and justice and inclusion on the basis that the land flowing milk and honey is for everyone. So what happens, Barnabas sells a bit of land and contributes the full proceeds of that land sale for the benefit of everyone. Ananias and Sapphira keep some of it for themselves. That's undermining the revolution, do you see? So Peter deals with it, and he deals with it very firmly. And the emotional pressure on these revolutionaries must have been intense, really unbelievably intense. And maybe here, maybe Luke is trying to convey the extraordinary emotional tension that existed within this group by telling this story. And in Acts 5:13, it says, no one else dared to join them. These guys are zealous. They're radical. They're revolutionaries. It's always dangerous kind of trying to draw parallels and metaphors, but I just think of perhaps people that are just campaigning in really disruptive ways. I think of Extinction Rebellion at the moment. They're just really disrupting everyday life. They haven't done it recently so much, because partly because the authorities have cracked down on them, but they really disrupted life for quite a while. And, you know, I mean, whether they're right or wrong, that's the kind of attitude, that's the kind of revolutionary spirit that we're seeing here. In fact, I think it's much deeper than that, much more intense than that. This is a religiously motivated revolution. Okay, so we know how that looks like, even overnight. You know, we've seen an example of that with, is it 300 missiles and drones fired from Iran over Israel overnight? You know, that situation is getting tense. And there's that sort of tension I'm talking about here. The stakes are high, and division was dealt with swiftly and so that everyone could see it. And I think that's partly why Luke includes this story. You can build your theology on it as you wish. The integrity of this revolution would not be undermined by corruption and justice, because it was a fight for justice. But the internal emotional pressure of this revolution is so high, and it's going to get higher. This core team of revolutionaries are arrested. Okay, they're put in jail, but then they're immediately broken out by an angel. So the febrile, tense aura around this group of revolutionaries is compounded by weird and powerful phenomenon like jailbreaks and healings and deliverances. I don't think we can really fully comprehend how tense this situation was. They're dragged back to the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council, to explain their revolution. And what they said enraged the priests to the extent that they wanted to kill them. One of the Pharisees, Gamaliel, urges restraint, saying this in Acts 5:35 to 37. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. But he was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. I think that from those words, we can see that Jesus' followers were seen as revolutionaries. Revolutionaries wanting to upset the established system. And Gamaliel expected their revolution to come to the same end that all the others had, that the leaders would be killed. Nevertheless, although they decide to follow his advice, they nevertheless decide to flog them, which again is a leather whip with bits of bone and glass at the ends of the shreds, and then they were thrashed with these whips, so their skin would have been peeling off their backs. Nevertheless, these crazy revolutionaries, and again, I mean, we say it lightheartedly, but I think this just indicates the degree of commitment that there was amongst these men. Acts 5:41, they left the Sanhedrin, having been flogged, not crying and weeping because they're in agony, but rejoicing that they've been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. These people were so, so committed. We are not like these people. You are not like them. I am not like them. There is a growing visceral sense that their revolution is starting to unsettle the corrupt authorities. That's why they got flogged. They saw themselves as a threat, and they were rejoicing despite their personal pain. They were making progress. But there's still this internal pressure to deal with, because the next thing they have to deal with is that Jews from Greece, bear in mind that there are Jews from all over the known world meeting in Jerusalem at that time to celebrate the Festival of Weeks. What we see here is that the Jews from Greece who'd accepted that Jesus was the Messiah were complaining that Jews from Palestine were not distributing food fairly. Now, again, you might just gloss over that and go, oh, yeah, that was a nice little, a little family argument. No, it wasn't. It was undermining the revolution, because justice and inclusion and equality was at the heart of their revolution. So this is another example of the integrity of the revolution being undermined by corruption and injustice. And what's more, what's really interesting is it's an ethnic dispute, because these Jews from Greece are different from the Jews from Palestine. They're still Jews, but they're from a different part of the world. So that, what do the leadership do? Well, the leadership acts swiftly to enlarge the group of leaders, bearing in mind the group of leaders generally, that's just those 12 that surrounded Jesus, minus Judas. And what we find here is that they enlarge that group. They say, right, we've got to add some of these Jews from Greece and other parts of the known world into this leadership team that are just Palestinian Jews. So that's exactly what they do. And Luke is reminding us here as the political nous of the revolutionaries, but also, and get this, the expansive, inclusive nature of the gospel of Jesus. This revolution is about expansion and inclusion. It's not about reduction. So one of these new Jewish leaders, Greek Jewish leaders, who's called Stephen, then runs into all sorts of difficulties with other Jews from Greece and the other parts of the known world, Cilicia and Cyrene and Alexandria. So what we see here in Acts 6:9 is opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene, Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they couldn't stand up against his wisdom, but they could not stand up against the wisdom that the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And of course, what happens then is that leads to Stephen being killed. But let me just say this. I think this is a really significant moment, because tensions are so high, they play the race card. It seems that they accuse him of blasphemy on the basis that he's not a real Jew. He's not from Palestine. He's one of the outsiders. He's from Greece. So Stephen does something that demonstrates that this revolution of Jesus is for all Jews, not just Palestinian Jews. So he makes the best summary that you will read, the best summary of the history of Israel from the time of Abraham to the present day, or his present day, that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. If you want to summarize the Old Testament, read Stephen's speech. It's brilliant. And when he does that, he finishes by accusing the Sanhedrin of hypocrisy. In Acts 7, verse 50 to 53, or 51 to 53, "You stiff-necked people." This is the leader. This is the religious elite. "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised." That might sound a bit strange to your ears, my ears. What it means is that you might be physically circumcised men, which is a sign of being a Jew, but you're not circumcised in your heart. Okay, you're still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through the angels, but you have not obeyed it. They accused him of blasphemy. He threw it right back at them. These were not nice times, because that then led to his death. The revolution is at boiling point, and his provocation ignited a wave of violence that started with his murder. He was stoned to death at that point and continued with the great persecution of these revolutionaries. In Acts 8, verses 1 to 3, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." Friends, this is the turning point of the revolution, okay? Up until this point, events have just happened in Jerusalem, okay? But from here on, the revolution spreads like wildfire across the surrounding regional area, Judea and Samaria. That's what you and I would think of as present-day Israel, perhaps Lebanon, a bit of Syria. That's that area there. But it spread, and then it started to spread beyond that. And what we see in Acts is this is the turning point. But friends, if we don't see, I want to argue this to you through my eyes, if we don't see this through the lens of revolution, then we misunderstand it. We misunderstand it, and we get confused, and we make all sorts of theologies about things like the story of Ananias and Sapphira, about God killing liars. We've got to be careful. We've got to be careful about how we theologize what we read. Because when we fail to understand the revolutionary spirit that was ongoing, and that the goal of this revolution was equality, inclusion, and justice for all, if we don't understand that, then unfortunately we tend to kind of get confused about some of the things that we read. So I just want to ask you this to consider just for a moment. I'm just going to invite you just to spend a minute reflecting, and perhaps even as you go home and throughout the week. How does the revolutionary context change the way you think about this familiar story? Because for some of you, this will be a very familiar story. How does the revolutionary context change the way you think about this story? And secondly, is it right to try and apply aspects of this story to our own lives? And if so, how? I'm not going to give you the answers. In fact, recently, in the last few years, we've tried to change from being a type of church that gives people answers to their questions to being a type of church that raises questions so that we can all think about it, pray about it, and invite the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom for our own lives. So why don't we just pray together and also just take this moment just to reflect on these questions. Holy Spirit, would you give us wisdom to understand how we should live our lives? Thank you for the Bible, which brings such wisdom to our lives and yet also confuses us a lot as well. Would you speak to us about this revolution that you have led and continue to lead? And would you speak to us about how we are involved in your revolution in one way or another? And may those three words, equality, inclusion, and justice, rest in our hearts this week. And may they be a source of meditation and reflection about how committed we are to those things ourselves.